continue to encourage me this week. There we go. And all of the rest of you that have come to visit, it means a lot. And knowing that we would be together this week and looking forward to spending time with folks and seeing some of you that obviously we got to work and worship with back in the day. And as I've said every night, those of you that are here for the first time are wondering, where's Betsy at? And I'm sorry. Don't get up and leave. She's not here. But I know a lot of folks wanted to see her, and she wasn't able to come. So anyway, I hope we do some things tonight that will be helpful. We serve an amazing God whose amazing love has touched our hearts. And we want you to know that if you have been invited by someone here and haven't been thinking much about the Lord, we want you to think about Him, and we want you to come to be with Him and a part of Him and in Him and have the hope that we have and share what we have and just fill your heart with Him and His Word and just live a life that is full of Jesus Christ and the joy and the gladness of believing in Him and serving Him. That's what we want you to have, because it's possible in Jesus Christ. Several years ago, Betsy and I were moving. It was an occasion where after the decision was made for us to move, and we didn't know where we were going, and a friend of mine contacted a church in the Midwest and told them that I was looking, and so someone from that congregation called me. And on the phone, as we were talking, I asked him, I said, what are you looking for? What are you looking for, an evangelist or a preacher? And he simply said, we just want somebody to preach the old Jerusalem gospel. And if I had heard that phrase before, it had been a while, and I began, and I didn't ask him exactly what he meant, because I thought there was some idea of what he might be thinking about and what they might expect from someone that preaches the gospel. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Jews from all over the empire, devout Jews, had traveled, some of them a good ways, to be there on that feast day. And they had come to worship God. They believed in God. Nobody had to convince that audience that God existed. And when Peter got a chance to preach to them, miracles had already been performed by them. They were speaking in tongues, and that had amazed the crowd. So they began to pay attention to these fellows as God was working to confirm His message through them with those signs. And then the occasion of the day when Peter spoke began to tell that audience about Jesus. And he reminded them of the amazing things that Jesus had done, the miracles that He had done that confirmed who He was. But that was an audience that many of them had been there about 7 weeks before during the Passover when Jesus had been killed. And Peter takes that audience and he takes them to scriptures, which, by the way, they believed were the Word of God. Didn't have to convince them of that either. And he took the Word of God, and he took some of the Psalms and quotes from David, and demonstrated that David had predicted that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And he preached the resurrection to that audience, and he convinced them by saying, "The Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ." And they listened to that, and they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Acts chapter 2 tells us, as Luke writes the story, that about 3,000 gladly heard the word and were baptized. Those folks, again, were believers in God, believers in the scriptures, and just had to be convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that had been prophesied in their Old Testament text that they believed all their heart was from the Word of God. You know, you progress through the conversions of the book of Acts, and it's interesting. You have the eunuch in Acts 8 who was a believer. He believed in God, obviously believed in the scriptures, reading Isaiah along the way. Philip had to help him understand when he asked, "Who's this talking about?" Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. Paul believed in God. Paul believed in the Old Testament scriptures, but he just didn't believe yet that Jesus was the Messiah that those scriptures talked about. And then he was convinced when he saw the resurrected Lord. Acts chapter 10, 16, 17. Cornelius was a believer. He already believed in God. Acts chapter 16, Lydia was a worshiper. She believed in God. I'm not sure about the jailer and all that, as Jesus was taught to him by Paul and Silas. Now come over to Acts 17. At the beginning of Acts 17, Paul was in Thessalonica. And he went into the synagogue. And when he got there, and this, the Jews had gathered there, and there were some devout Greeks as well, Greeks who believed in God, and evidently had already come to believe that the Old Testament scriptures were from God. And Paul took those scriptures and showed them, reasoned with them, explaining and demonstrating in verse 3 that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great number of devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So here again, you've got believers in God. He took scriptures that they already believed in and demonstrated to them that Jesus was the Christ, and many of them were convinced. Then, Paul finds himself, finds himself in the city of Athens. He's in a whole different territory. He does go into the synagogue. There were Jews there and Gentile worshipers. But he also, in the marketplace, began to talk to folks. And he began to talk to folks about Jesus and the resurrection. And that got people kind of stirred up and interested and said he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods in verse 18 because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they brought him to the Areopagus or Mars Hill and said, "This is a new doctrine. You're bringing some strange things to our ears," in verse 20. "We'd like to know what this is about." And the Athenians and the foreigners are stated in verse 21 that they enjoyed spending their time telling or hearing some new things. It was a city of research. And they had all of these gods that they worshipped. And Paul notices this inscription on an idol to the unknown God, and he begins there by teaching them about God. These are people who didn't believe in God, the true God, didn't know him. And Paul doesn't turn to Scripture. At least at the beginning, to convince this audience that Jesus is the Christ, because Old Testament Scripture probably didn't mean much to them. We need sometimes the old Athenian gospel. Because we're living in an Acts 17 world. We're living in a Greek culture, a world of Athens. We're living in a world of where science and knowledge is God. We're researching and searching out anything new. We're talking about an audience in Acts 17 that had a Greek philosophical foundation, who are asking the same questions that are being asked by philosophers today, by men today. Where did we come from and why are we here and where are we going? And Paul addressed those questions. Today we don't have to go to Athens. We Google it. Because everybody's got a philosophy, and if you want to study what people think, you just go on the internet and search and you can find out what people think. Everybody's a philosopher. Everybody has a love of wisdom. It just matters whose wisdom are we listening to, God's or man's, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2. So I'm suggesting to you tonight that if we're talking to people in the marketplace, we get out of the synagogue and we start talking to people in the marketplace. We start talking to people at the university, we start talking about fellow students at UNA or U of A or UT or Indiana University or Purdue University. And we start talking to people. You're going to find people who, they don't believe in the God we believe in. Alan Yater, who some of you know, was preached in Purdue preached in Lafayette. It's Lafayette, Indiana, I'm sorry. But anyway, there was a young lady that was visiting with them. And there was a fellow in the congregation, he was so excited he wanted to study with her, and so they got a chance to study, and he was going to talk to her about Bible authority. And before they even got started, she looked at him and said, "Can you tell me what God is?" And I'm sure that threw him for a loop. Who is God? What is God? That's the world we live in. We live in a secular world. We live in a world that this postmodernism, where there's no absolute truth, and how dare we even suggest that there is a God who wants our attention, and a Jesus who says that he is the only way that we can have any connection to this God. And if we're talking to people like we should, and yeah, I would suggest even in Florence, even in the Bible Belt. People ask me, "Did you live on the Bible Belt?" I said, "No, I lived on the buckle." And there's some blessings to that, no question. But we need to understand there are folks out there that need to hear about God like these Athenian philosophers. But you can't take the Scriptures and start with the Scriptures because they don't even believe the Scriptures are from God. They don't even believe in God. How do we convince them that there is a God? Now, don't get ahead of me, or maybe you're already ahead of me, because we can use the Scriptures to show them that God is. There's a need for this gospel. Newsweek story, it's been a few years ago, 2009. The cover story was the decline and fall of Christian America. This statement was made. The present in this sense is less about the death of God, listen to this, and more about the birth of many gods. This sounds like Athens to me, where there were many gods, and we need to be proclaiming the God that people don't know and helping people come to know Him and live for Him. There's a battle for our minds. It's been going on for some time. There's a book written in the 1970s, The Battle for Our Minds, and the author suggested that the challenge between secularism and humanism and atheism and all these isms versus the truth of God and His Word was going to be fought at the level of education, media, and government. Anybody want to suggest we're there? As we are challenged to have our faith standing firm on top of the rock and convinced that Jesus is the Christ and to live for Him. I'm suggesting to you tonight that evidences are helpful. I think when I started preaching about some evidences in the early 90s, even my mother, I remember she came and heard me preach and I talked about some evidences and she looked at me like, "What do you need to preach that for?" And I look back, and it was a small country church in southern Indiana, and I'm not sure that was necessarily what those folks needed to hear. But I was trying to tell her, we lived in Atlanta, Georgia at the time, and our kids were in kindergarten and first grade. And I said, "Would you like to hear what our kids are hearing in public school?" And I think she was surprised. Evolution was being taught in. One day, Amanda come home and said, "Daddy, the teacher said that dinosaurs were here before we were." I was like, "Okay, here we go." And I said, "Well, honey," and I, even at 6 years old, Amanda knew better than that. So we talked about it a little bit. She went back and told her teacher. Didn't have to tell her. Amanda told her. The teacher sent a note back and said, "Well, what I really meant was that dinosaurs were here in Georgia before people were here in Georgia." And I'm not going to question whether or not she was really meant that or not. My son had textbooks in second grade, the evolutionary timeline. And I said, this is what's going on in public schools in some places, not everywhere, in some places. So I think these are needed. Lessons affirming that God is our creator. We need lessons for the philosophers. Lessons on evidences have brought people to Christ. It's worth trying. In fact, there's a philosopher in Acts chapter 17, one of these guys from on Mars Hill and some others who believed the preaching of Paul. So we need to be trying to convince people. God has not left himself without witness, Paul said in Acts 14, verse 17, to a group of Gentile pagan worshipers. And sometimes the philosophers get it right. And I love the fact that Paul quotes a philosopher in Acts chapter 17, in verse 28, for in whom we live and move and have our being, as also some of his own prophets, some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. I have a book called That Their Words May Be Used Against Them by Henry Morris. And it's just a collection of quotes from people, the scientists. And it's remarkable. And I like this one. This is an evolutionist and a professor at Princeton University. And he wrote, the probability of life originating from accident is comparable to the probability of an unabridged dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing shop. And you and I agree with that 100%. So they say some right things, and I think we can use those. Let me do a couple things with you. I am going to focus in this lesson on having confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. I probably could even think right now, well, I'll just skip this part. But I'm going to give you two or three things. Just whet your appetite. I appreciate, I know, you've heard these things, you study them. When I was at Helton Drive, and I know there were folks there that were concerned about these things and taught these things, and I appreciate here, I know Frank has talked about evidences, and all of that's helpful, and I want to suggest to you tonight, I think it's helpful. And there are guys that can do this, that are Christians, that are scientists, that think clearly and helpfully, that will help us. This business of dating things, this is one of my favorites. Don Patton was one of the first persons I heard about some of these things. And there's a George Rogers Clark Memorial in Vincennes, Indiana. It was built in 1954. It was used Indiana limestone to build it. And Don was able, in this lecture in 1991, talk about getting into the basement of that memorial. And this is one of those, you know, stalactites, stalagmites, when they join together, forms a column. And you can see that young man there. I don't know how big he is, but I think that was about 12 inches across. If that was in a cave, if that was in a cave somewhere, you know, the tour guide would be telling you how many thousands of years it took for that to form. The memorial was built in 1954, and I think I could do the math that Don was showing these pictures in 1991, so you can do the math, you know, 37 years, and that's how long it took. I think there's evidences for the flood in the world. In fact, all the fossils that are found in the world are evidences of a flood, because fossils have to be formed by rapid burial of living things, sediment, water, and pressure. Can you think of an event that might have caused some of that? In 2002 in Texas, Canyon Lake, there were 35 inches of rain in 8 days. In Canyon Lake, there was a spillway that actually would, if it would overflow this little stream, creek, where it would overspill and go over and connect with the river again as it come out from behind the dam, beyond the dam. And 35 inches of rain in 8 days caused that spillway to overflow. In just a few days, that's what it looked like. Some places 70 feet deep and 60 yards wide. That was just a little creek in your backyard. And the water flowing through there cut this canyon. It's a state park now. And it says that flood scooped out roughly 46,000 cubic feet of earth material, nearly half of which was solid rock. I wonder how much a whole lot more water than that rushing off the earth may have caught. created some of the marvelous things we see, especially out west. Here's another favorite of mine. This guy's an evolutionist. And if your kids like dinosaurs, in Utah, was out there digging up dinosaur bones. And he said, and I quote, and you read the quote, "As a conservative estimate, we had discovered the tomb of 10,000 dinosaurs. There was a flood. This was no ordinary spring flood from one of the streams in the area, but a catastrophic inundation. That's our best explanation. It seems to make the most sense. And on the basis of it, we believe that this was a living, breathing group of dinosaurs destroyed in one catastrophic moment." I agree. And I think I know when that moment was. So I just, I'm done with those. I'd love to spend more time with each of those. But it's just marvelous evidence that what's our appetite, that even in creation, even in the natural world, there is evidence for God and that He was the creator of all things. She was 16 years old, and she had a Bible in her hand, and she held it up in front of her mother, and she said, "Mom, how do you know this is true?" What do you do with that? We talked about that a little bit earlier in the week. What do you do that with that as a parent? And Mom, well-meaning, said, "Well, hon, you just have to have faith." That's a poor answer. Maybe an honest attempt, but it's a poor answer. Our faith is not built on faith. Our faith is built on evidence. Not that we saw it. We weren't there. But the evidence that has been given to us by God Himself that lets us know that we believe in things that really, actually happened. That our faith in Jesus is based on the historical evidence, the facts that He lived, He died, was buried, and He was raised, as we sang together, so that we could have hope. As we think about the scriptures, there's a number of things I'd like for you to think about. There was a skeptic. I know it's been a number of years ago, but this hadn't changed anything from anything I've read. His name was Mr. William Ramsey in 1880. He set out on an archaeological tour of Asia Minor in Greece. He knew that Luke had listed in Acts 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, a host of political titles and governmental terms. And so he goes on this tour, and this quote doesn't say that, but he was skeptical. In all of his travels, Ramsey could not find an error in Luke or Acts. Ramsey's conclusion was that Luke was, and quote, an historian of the first rank. So you see, if Luke was telling the truth about all of those things, maybe he was also telling the truth about this man named Jesus. The Bible just doesn't get a fair... people don't treat it fairly. I read this quote, in fact, when I was here. A lady here at Helton Drive was getting Smithsonian Magazine, and she loaned me a copy, and I'm glad she did. It's the only one I'd read, and August 2009, and there was an article about Herod, and the article was about finding Herod's tomb. And this quote in the article: "Herod's reign over Judea from 37 to 4 BC is not remembered for justice, but for its indiscriminate cruelty. His most notorious act was the murder of all male infants in Bethlehem to prevent the fulfillment of a prophecy heralding the birth of the Messiah. There is no record of the decree other than the Gospel of Matthew, and biblical scholars debate whether it actually took place. But the story is in keeping with a man who arranged the murders of, among others, 3 of his own sons and a beloved wife." Do you see that? I mean, when you read that, are you... And I read that and I thought, well, wait a minute. The story is in keeping with what? You state this as fact, that he arranged the murders of 3 of his sons and beloved wife. And my question is, where did you get that information? And the fact of the matter is, the information comes from Josephus. And when historians look at old documents, the fact that we don't have the originals, and that bothers folks, and it shouldn't, the way they discover whether or not what we have today is really what happened and was what was first written was, first of all, how much manuscript evidence do we have in collecting that so that we can really come to what really happened and see the truth of the story? And also, how close the copies we have are to the time in which those events actually took place. And I will tell you, there isn't any other ancient documents that get a higher grade than the documents, the manuscripts for the New Testament. The earliest document we have for Josephus is about 900 years after him. We have a little manuscript of John that some have dated to about 125 A.D., which would put it pretty close to the days that the events took place. Study that. Think about that. There was a Rome exhibit. The British Museum gave some of their let borrow at the Frist Museum, Frist Museum in Nashville. And they let some of these items be brought over from the British Museum, and it was just really neat to see all these archaeological finds having to do with the Roman Empire, that fourth empire that Daniel talked about, the days in which Jesus came. And there were quotes from Seneca, Pliny, Strabo, Tacitus. And you would go along there and you'd read those quotes, and people would probably never even question, did he really say that? How do I know he said that? And people read that as if, well, that's truth. But then we come to the scripture, oh, wait a minute. F.F. Bruce said, it's a curious fact that historians have been much readier to trust the New Testament records than have many theologians. And I realize the main reason people come confronted by Scripture is because it requires something of us. When I think about the Bible, I think about fulfilled prophecy. And this is the basis upon which God challenged Israel to worship him or his idols. I'm turning back over in Isaiah. And he challenged them to say, okay, let's have a contest. You go to your idols, or you can come to me and listen to me, because I'm going to ask you, who can do what I can do? Present your case, he says, in verse 21 of chapter 41. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. All right, let's have the debate right here. Let them bring forth your idols. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And so God says, this is the test. And the test is, when I tell you things are going to happen, and they happen years down the road, the only way that men could know that is if God had revealed it to them. The prophecies concerning Jesus, some have estimated about 70 specific ones. Some have estimated 300 that would be more of a general category. But someone pointed out that the probability of Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling even 8 of those prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. One man wrote that if you took that many silver dollars and covered the entire face of this entire state of Texas to 2 feet deep, then took one man and blindfolded him and put him about where Dallas is and told him, said, all right, the first coin that you pick up is going to have a check mark on it. One of those silver dollars had a check on it. One of all of those that covered the state. That the odds of one blindfolded man reaching down and picking it up and it being the one that had a check mark on it was the same thing as Jesus, the possibility of Jesus fulfilling 8 of those prophecies. and yet they're almost 70. How can we have to trust that? We trust it because God told the story way ahead of time. The real evidence I want to spend a little time with tonight, and I think is the great one, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, you know, when people start saying, I don't know if we need to talk about evidences, let me read this passage to you. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. I know some translations just say many proofs. But the idea of this word here is a token of criterion of certainty, Strong says. Bernard Rahm says that this is an expression indicating the strongest type of legal evidence. And it is interesting that both sermons in Acts 2 and verse 7 and Acts 17 bring the audience to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, because the resurrection of Jesus is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 1, 3 through 4. And Paul, when trying to convince Agrippa that Jesus was the Christ and trying to persuade Agrippa to become a Christian, said this thing was not done in a corner. We haven't hidden this. By the way, I back up to Peter on the day of Pentecost, and I've wondered a little bit if another part of the evidence. I wonder, had the story gotten out in those 70 or those 50 days or so? Isn't this the guy that denied him? You said, I never heard of him, I don't know him. And now here he is standing up telling us he is the Christ. Why would he do that? Because he has seen the resurrected Jesus, and he was simply telling people what was true. If the enemies of Jesus wanted to discredit that story, if it wasn't true, they had every opportunity. Someone suggested once that, you know, the story of the apostles taking the body, burying it, taking it somewhere else, taking it out of the tomb so that people could be convinced perhaps by them that he had been raised from the dead. And you said that Sanhedrin council would have been so eager to go out and examine that evidence, and that they would have searched until they found the decayed body of Jesus and brought it in and put it right in front of that council and said, and when they brought the apostles in and said, this is your resurrected Messiah. You see, they couldn't do that. It was impossible because he wasn't there. The enemies had every chance to discredit, but they couldn't because it was true. The resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus is the Christ. Stephen Cole wrote, the gospel is not the best ideas of a bunch of religious philosophers speculating about how they think we can be reconciled to God. The gospel is a matter of revelation and historical fact. Jesus really lived. His teaching and miracles are truthfully recorded in the gospels. He died on the cross, was raised physically from the grave before he ascended bodily into heaven. Many eyewitnesses saw these things and recorded them for us. If they were fictional stories, those in that day who read these accounts would have laughed the apostles out of town. But rather, these witnesses held to the truth about Jesus, even when it cost them their lives. I'm turning over to 1 Corinthians 15 in a remarkable passage that even historians acknowledge was written within 30 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When the Corinthians began to question the resurrection, Paul wrote this letter and included in this letter in addressing that issue and said, this is the core principles of the gospel. These are the first principles, the basics of the gospel, that he was died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. It seems to me that Paul is saying to them, listen, folks, a lot of these folks are still living. There they are. Go find them. Talk to them. Ask them. After that, he was seen by James, very likely his brother. One of those brothers who didn't believe Jesus was the Christ. Didn't believe his brother was any way could be the Messiah. What convinced him? Then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. The eyewitness testimony of the apostles is remarkable. And we can trust it. In fact, the ultimate test of credibility, one author wrote, for these eyewitnesses was that many of them faced martyrdom for their eyewitness testimony. I suggest to you that James in Acts chapter 12, if this was all a hoax, and they somehow had come together and said, let's try to keep this dream alive of him being the Messiah. And the next thing you know, his head's about ready to be taken off or a sword thrust through his chest, would have said, stop, I'm done. No more of this foolishness. Historians tell us that every one of the apostles died a martyred death, perhaps with the exception of John, who himself was exiled to Patmos because of his faith. What are the chances of 12 men going to their death for the truth? Pretty good. But not for a lie. These weren't just a religious faithful dying for religious belief. These were followers of Jesus dying for a historical event, his resurrection that established him as the Son of God. And then there's the conversion of Paul. How in the world do you get into the heart of a man who was dead set on eliminating every Christian? The resurrected Jesus appeared to him. F.F. Bruce wrote, in the New Testament documents, are they reliable? Is it reasonable to believe that the evidence would convince such a man of the out-and-out wrongness of his former course and led him so decisively to abandon previously cherished beliefs for a movement which he had so vigorously opposed must have been of a singularly impressive quality? One statesman, Mr. George Littleton, said, and I quote, that the conversion and apostleship of Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. It makes a difference. It just does. Evidences can make a difference. Lee Strobel was an unbeliever. He was an atheist. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. And after looking at all the evidence, he said, and I quote, taken together, I concluded that this expert testimony constitutes compelling evidence that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God. The atheism that I had embraced so long buckled under the weight of historical truth. And my dear brother Gary Henry said, my friends, either the gospel is true or it's not. Whether it's true depends on whether the apostles really did know Jesus as a person and whether they actually did see him after his resurrection. We're sitting in the jury box, he writes, and we're listening to the witnesses, and we get to decide, are they telling the truth or not? We have to make up our minds whether their story has any ring of truth. Gary said, I've read the record for a long time. I've poked holes in it. I've looked at it from every angle. He says, I can tell you this, that the eyewitness testimony to Jesus and his resurrection is rock solid. At the end of the day, there are just too many things that cannot be explained except on this premise. These people really did see what they said they saw. You know, when John wrote the epistles, and he began the first epistle with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of God. The life that was manifested we have seen, we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to turn back to Acts 17, and I want to end there tonight as we extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. And I know, again, I've just touched on a few things that are, if there were two books I would recommend in my day, one of them is written by Ken Chumley called The Gospel Argument for God, and he begins at the resurrection. And the second book that I've been reading just recently is written by Doy Moyer. Both of these are Christians and gospel preachers, very critical thinkers. They think in a way that I never can imagine, but then put it in terms in which I can understand and appreciate. I've been reading Doy's book, and I said, I wish I could remember every word of this so when I'm ready to have to give an answer, I can give what he just what he said. But it's called Mind Your Faith, and they're very helpful. At the end of the day, all of this is well and good, and it can be very helpful. I had another slide in there, but it disappeared, but that's okay. What are you and I going to do with the truth about Jesus? When Paul gets done, he just doesn't leave him thinking about the truthfulness of creation and that God had made them. He said, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And by the way, don't be surprised. This is not going to convince everybody. Some of them heard of the resurrection. They made fun of it. Others thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe we'll listen to it later on. And again, some of them, though, heard and believed. And that's all we can hope for. But the assurance that there is a judgment, an accountability, a day in which we're going to stand before God and before Jesus and give account for the kind of life we live, it gives us purpose. The philosophers were given their answer. You're here because God created you. Your purpose is to please Him, and you have failed along with everybody else. And God has intervened in history by sending His Son into the world to be the remedy for the greatest problem that we have, and that is our sins. And so it makes a difference. It stirs our heart. It tells us that we want to be the people God wants us to be, and I'm urging you tonight just to remember that this all matters, because someday you and I personally are going to stand before Jesus and give account for how we've lived our lives. God will forgive us. Baptism has a connection to the resurrection. When we're immersed, we die with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We get a new start. And so if you haven't done that yet, we're urging you tonight to think about becoming a Christian, putting your confidence and your faith in Jesus, building your life on the rock, and He'll never fail you. And someday, where are we headed? We're all going to die, unless He comes before that. And we're going to meet Him. And thanks be to God, after the 70, 80, 90, 100 years we get, or less than that, who knows, we get to be with Him and live for eternity with Jesus, and that's what we want for you. Can we please help you as we stand and as we sing?